Just turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 49, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 35, question and answers 96 through 98, page 49. Continue our series through principal truths of the Christian faith in this section on the Ten Commandments. Question 96 asks this: what is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No. We shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants His people instructed by the living preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Then let us take our Bibles and turn in them first to the Old Testament, Leviticus 10, beginning at verse 1, page 112. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus 10. And people of God, hear now God's holy word. Now Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near. Carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. Let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Let us turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, page 192. Deuteronomy 6, beginning at verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Let us turn in the New Testament to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, 17, page 1269. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. We read this: "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. As far as the reading of God's holy word. A congregation, what a blessing that God calls us to worship, that he brings us into his very presence. In the Old Covenant, that was a great blessing also, but there were restrictions and various levels where only one person, the high priest, and that once a year could come into the earthly representation of God's presence. Now in the New Covenant, the least of us comes even closer. There's no separation anymore. What a blessing to draw near to God. But this blessing comes with a great responsibility to worship God rightly, sincerely, with awe and reverence, which is what we find here in the second commandment, as I proclaim to you this evening. With the second commandment, God requires worshiping rightly, learning rightly, and nurturing rightly. Well, first, let's consider that with the second commandment, God requires that we worship rightly. Now, before we go too far, we need to say something about how we understand the Ten Commandments. This isn't just our opinion, but it's what we find in the Bible, how Jesus explains and applies God's law. This one specifically, then, with the words. Now, think of the sixth commandment. Children, do you remember the sixth commandment, what it is? Go through in your mind what those are. You shall not murder. Now, it's worded in terms of an extreme, a forbidding murder. And yet, much that is not physical murder is covered by that command. Jesus makes that clear. So it is with the second commandment. It is worded in terms of forbidding images. That's the extreme of how one would break it. As the Catechism rightly explains, though, there is more included in this command than the physical making of images. Our reading from Leviticus 10 shows the seriousness with which God takes the worship of his people, the right worship of his people. Nadab and Abihu, we read of them here in chapter 10. They were Aaron's sons, some of his sons. They had been ordained as priests. They were going about their priestly service, which God commanded. They were dressed in priestly garments, which God commanded. They took censers, which God commanded. And they put fire in those censers. And they added incense, offering this before the Lord, part of worship. Now they were appointed by God. They were worshiping using the garments, the instruments God commanded, with one exception. For as we read there, in verse 1, they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now we know from other parts, God very clearly made a command that they were only to do this, but the way it's worded here is very interesting. Not just which he had forbidden, but which he had not commanded them. Unauthorized, not commanded. That's how our passage presents to us. God himself, through Moses, presents to us what was wrong. Notice there's nothing said about the sincerity of their heart. The focus here is on outward action. And it was wrong. It was what he had not commanded them. And we don't know exactly what was wrong, exactly what was against God's command. Perhaps it was the type of incense they used. Perhaps it was when they went to offer the incense. Perhaps they were not the one to offer the incense at this time. God has not revealed the exact reason. What he does reveal is they did that which he had not commanded them, and how serious that was. How serious God judged the breaking of his commandment, doing what he did not command. He killed them. God sent fire and consumed Nadab and Abihu, and they died. They died before the Lord. Think of that. Here was a joyous time. The instructions God had given to Moses about how to build the tabernacle, they were followed. It had been built. God's presence rested upon the tabernacle. His glory filled it. consecrating it for use. Here was a picture, here was proof of God's dwelling with his people. And just after Nadab and Abihu had been consecrated and begun their priestly ministry, this happened. Why did they die? Was it necessary? Why did they die? They died because they did not honor God. Because they did, again, as we clearly read, what he had not commanded them. Some might say, well, yeah, but everybody disobeys God. We all sin. And yet, thankfully, God does not punish every sin this way. Well, here's the key in verse 3. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, set apart. Before all the people, I will be glorified." Among those who are near me. This was worship. We think of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. Children, do you remember them? Husband and wife, and they gave an offering to the Lord. But they lied about it. That was the problem. And God struck them down. God sends here the beginning of the Old Covenant worship, the beginning of the New Covenant. God sends a very strong message, making very clear the seriousness of being near him here regarding worship. Yes, we live in the New Covenant. When we do not have holy incense, we don't have censers. We live in a time when our worship is no longer at a holy earthly dwelling, but instead, as Jesus made very plain in that very foundational teaching in John 4, we worship in spirit and truth. What goes on in New Covenant worship is different than what went on in Old Covenant worship in terms of ceremonies. You can't just say that because Israel of old did something in worship, it's good for us today to do it in worship. Israel of old lived in the time of shadows, of many symbols, of animal sacrifices. We today worship in spirit and in truth. But this principle has not changed. How important getting it right, what we do in worship. And this is the concern of the second commandment. As the Catechism rightly puts it, that we in no way worship God in any other way than he has commanded in his word. That's what we in the Reformation tradition call the regulative principle of worship. That our worship is regulated by the word of God such that we are to worship God only as he is commanded in his word. That's what the second commandment requires, right worship. We must worship God rightly. And as God has commanded in his word is how we are to worship. That is how we are to worship, and in no other way. You're not to say, well, I feel this would be a good idea. Wouldn't that be a good idea? Why this seems popular in the churches around us. And so worship in those ways. God hasn't forbidden such and such, so aren't we free to do it in corporate worship? No. The minister must not simply do things as he desires. The consistory is not permitted to require worship as it deems best. And it's not up for a vote of the congregation. All that is worship is to be according to God's commands. Nothing else. Now that doesn't mean God has revealed a stated liturgy in the Bible. But God's word does contain some very clear commands. It contains some examples of the early church, some principles that we are to apply. And that which constitutes worship, these alone, and all these, are to be followed. Maybe you're thinking, but wait, isn't all of life worship? And yet we don't deal with all our living in this way, this specificity. Well, that's correct. We make distinctions. In your job, in your free time, in your family time, citizenship, we are to live according to God's commands and only God's commands. Remember, children, young people, what we saw good work is, it's that which is done according to God's commands, conforms to God's law, not man's laws, not man's traditions. But the commands God gives for those areas are not as specific and detailed as for corporate worship, directed in the same way. Although God has not given a liturgy in Scripture, He has given very specific commands about corporate worship, very specific principles to apply than He has for all of life. God regulates all of life, but he regulates more specifically this time when we are gathered together as a body. You can see this even in the Old Covenant, in how God made the commands about tabernacle worship, temple worship, corporate worship. Much of Exodus, Leviticus, first part, filled with specific commands. Now, practically speaking, we can say that corporate worship is prescribed, while all of life worship is proscribed. That is, we do only what is commanded in corporate worship. We hold each other accountable. We hold the consistory, the minister, accountable. Whereas all of life worship, we hold each other accountable in terms of refraining from what God forbids because of Christian freedom. There's Christian freedom to do much in all of life worship regarding how we deal with each other. But in corporate worship, we preserve Christian freedom by doing only what is commanded in God's word. In corporate worship, we don't do what we as individuals or households think best. We are to follow the lead of the consistory. We act as a body, as an assembly. And that's not the case in all of life worship. Here the consistory calls us together for corporate worship, telling us what we are to do as a body based on the commands of God's word. And so the consistory must be careful to preserve the freedom of the conscience by requiring in worship it oversees only what God himself commands, not what they think is a good idea, not what they think feels good. And things are different when the people of God are gathered as an assembly than when we're in all of our lives. We see here how God regulates worship with the second commandment. We are to worship in no other way than how God has commanded in His Word, worshiping rightly. And that's one reason why, congregation, our liturgy does not change much, if at all, with changing consistories or ministers or having new families or changes in the community. It's founded upon the commands of God. Now, just recently, the consistory approved a layout of the liturgy to make clear how it's a dialogue between God and His people, but nothing changed in it. As we said, God doesn't prescribe a specific order for worship in the Bible, and so items could be reordered without necessarily sinning against this commandment, but there are no drastic changes, no changes in actual worship itself. We don't introduce drama, a different type of thing in worship. We are persuaded the elements of worship are what we have as God has commanded in His Word, and there are no others. With the second commandment, God requires worshiping rightly. And the regulative principle of worship is how the Reformation churches have sought to obey this command, to put it into practice, worshiping rightly. But that's not all that God commands in this commandment, the second commandment. As we move to in our second point, it also involves learning rightly, worshiping rightly, learning rightly. Now, the way that the second commandment is worded, God applies the regulative principle of worship to the specific case of making idol images or images of God. As we said, God phrases it in terms of the extreme of forbidding images. God forbids the making of images of God, statues, pictures, so forth. We are not allowed to try to picture or depict God in the form of anything, whether angelic-like or male or female or bird or fish or cattle or insect, anything. Children, no one has seen God. No one can see God. He's invisible. And so if no one can see God, no one could paint a picture of Him or make a sculpture of Him. Think, children, again of you when you build something out of Legos or perhaps you put together a puzzle. You often have a sheet that might give you directions or show you the puzzle, the picture of it, what it's supposed to be, and you assemble them, you put them together. There is no picture of God. There is no form that is like God that we can see, that God has revealed. And so if someone would try to paint a picture or make a statue of God, it would not be true. It would misrepresent what God is, who God is. What could be worse than that? Sometimes, though, people want to make pictures of God because they think that will help us learn more about Him. They know God can't be pictured, but they make some representation in order to try to get across an idea of God's power, or God's wisdom, or God's love. Is that so wrong to try to teach people about God? By using artistic representations of Him, that is, pictures that try to get across a characteristic so we can understand Him better? Yes, that is wrong. What earthly picture can get across God's wisdom, which is infinitely deeper than ours? What earthly picture can express God's power, which is unlimited? What earthly picture can teach us a picture of God's love? God's love that's so great that He sent His only Son to suffer and die for wretched sinners so that we would be saved. There's no image, there's no likeness, no picture of God that is made that can teach us about God rightly. They're false. What did we read from 2 Timothy 3:16-17? Now, often we go to that passage to say that the Bible is God's inspired word, and that's a clear teaching of it. But we read there, all Scripture, not some artwork, not some sculptures, not some flannel graphs, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is Scripture that is this, not pictures, not statues. And notice what Scripture is. It is God-breathed, not man-made, like a picture or a statue. And note what Scripture is useful for. Everything. We need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why would a true Christian want to use anything else? You know, sometimes we wonder, we want the Lord's guidance in how best to reach people or teach people. He's made it plain right there in those verses. Do you want to learn about God, about His wisdom, His power, His love? Go to the Scriptures. Go to the words God Himself has breathed out. Now, children, those finishing kindergarten and first grade, you know, you're learning to read and to read better. One wonderful reason to be taught to read is right here. Just think of that. A year or two ago, you couldn't. Now you can begin to read God's Word for yourself. God breathed. You don't need pictures or statues as teaching aids. The unlearned don't need images as teaching aids. You and I, learned and unlearned alike, we need the Scriptures read, taught, proclaimed, preached. If God had wanted Christians to be taught and instructed by images, He would have given them. We think how elaborate the Old Covenant tabernacle was. There's no New Covenant tabernacle in that sense. The Greek, the Roman cultures, they were very advanced in art forms. Look at what Aaron himself did at Mount Sinai. God wasn't displeased with the golden calf because of Aaron's craftsmanship, because it was shoddy. It was easily within the ability, easily within the apostles to have some sort of picture, to preserve some wood cutting even. But what has God preserved? It's right here, His Word. He chose this exclusively, to the exclusion of all else other than the two sacraments. He chose words, Old and New Testament. And how were these words brought to God's people? Written down, yes. Read in the assembly, yes. But especially preached. Living preaching. Preaching from a living man to living souls. Preaching from one who has himself experienced the grace of God and still in need of the grace of God. Preaching to some who also have experienced the grace of God and all who need yet to have that grace of God. Preaching. That's the focal point of the worship service in reformational churches. Not an altar, but a pulpit. For our Christian walk, we do not need artistic representations, forms of God to stir up our emotions. God himself said, "The scriptures are useful so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's what God said. And those who go to art forms of God to stir up emotions, they're ultimately, maybe not consciously, but ultimately seeking salvation from themselves, from man. But we go to the scriptures to hear from God, to receive from God, to seek salvation from outside ourselves, from him. He has spoken. And yes, this includes pictures, supposed pictures, of Jesus. How harmless, some might say, to have a picture of baby Jesus or Jesus feeding the 5,000 or Jesus on the cross. How effective, how powerful, others might say, to show a movie depicting Jesus' life, but especially his passion, his death. What's wrong with a child's story Bible that has pictures of Jesus? Those things are not harmless. They're not ultimately effective and powerful. They are wrong. No movie, no picture can ever convey who Jesus is, what Jesus did in its fullness. It shackles his power, it shackles his love, his grace to the things of this earth, to that which is our experience on earth. When his power, his love, his grace, they don't arise from this earth, but from heaven. What picture can teach you that in Christ's death, your sins, the sins of all those who trust in Jesus, your sins were paid for? What sculpture can teach you that in Christ's resurrection, you were raised to new life in him? What image can teach you the truth of the gospel, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing our sins to us, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God? What other than the word of God? Now, Jesus is man, certainly, and always will be, but he is not merely man. He is also God. And it is because he is man and God that he is our Savior, and none other will do. If Jesus was merely a man, people would not mount his pictures in churches, as several churches do. The images and sculptures and plays of this earth do not express faithfully the deity of Christ to us. Only words. Words breathed out by God himself, the preaching of his word. Congregation, trust what God himself says about his word. It is sufficient. Nothing more is needed. Anything added to the word does not add to the message, but obscures it. And that's what the devil wants. Not to have Christ proclaimed clearly, boldly, simply, but to obscure Christ in whatever way he can. But what true Christian would want to obscure the gospel message? To live by faith, not by sight. Trust Jesus. And so it is in worship services. It is the preaching of the good news of Jesus that is at the heart of it. The clear preaching of the life, death, resurrection of the Son of God. That he paid for sins. He's reconciled us to God. And anything that obscures or distracts from the preaching is to be removed. Some might say, well, I like to have a cozy religious feeling. No. What feeling has ever saved anybody? It is Christ who saves. Christ preached. We don't need a nice feeling, a religious atmosphere. We don't need to enter into a building and be in awe of God. That's looking for us for salvation, not to Jesus. Church is about God's coming to us by the keys of the kingdom, opening and closing the kingdom of heaven by the means of grace, and then our reverent, joyful response. The gospel is good news, not good art. And preaching the gospel is the mission of the church, the heart of what we do here in worship. God comes to us and grants us grace, mercy, and peace through his Son Jesus by the work of the Spirit, so that we can offer unto him not ecstatic motions, but offer unto him our hearts promptly and sincerely. Believe the message of the gospel. Believe Jesus and don't go after a savior of man's creating. God has chosen his word, especially the preaching of the word, as the means by which he does this. Images may not be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned, because God wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that can't even talk. The second commandment, God requires learning rightly. Learning rightly. Worshiping rightly, learning rightly. There's one other, thing this evening, our third point. And that is to nurture rightly. To nurture rightly. Now, children, if you think back to the morning worship services and we read through the law pretty much every week, the second commandment, this one, and the fourth commandment, those two are the longest commandments. Much longer than five of the commandments and somewhat longer than, the other three. In this extended command, half of the second commandment addresses not just those who themselves sin against this commandment or keep this commandment by God's grace, but also their children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, beyond. Now, while not a command itself, it certainly shows how obedience to this command or disobedience to it, it's not something isolated. It's not something that can be marked off, sealed off, but it impacts others. Parents, how you worship God is not just something between you and God. It's not a mere private matter. Oh, true worship is very personal, but it's never individualistic. How you worship affects those around you, especially your children. And those who sin against this command, they're nurturing their children and subsequent generations in sin. They say, this is how you approach God, but it's not. And those who by God's grace obey this command are nurturing their children in righteousness. Now, as if the reading from Leviticus was not enough to impress upon us the severity with which God punishes worship that's not done rightly, this command brings up that God is a jealous God who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. That's how God considers wrong worship of him. We're not speaking here of crass idolatry even, serving a different God, but seeking to worship the true God in a wrong way. God considers those who break this command to be haters of him. That's how he connects this. But for those who by God's grace nurture their children in the truth of God and his word, God promises he will not abandon you. We read from Deuteronomy 6, God commands fathers and mothers to nurture their children with these words, to train them in the teaching of God. The nurturing's not to be done with showing images or pictures, but as we read in verse 7, talking. We are to bind the commandments as signs. This sign is not a picture, but the words of the commands themselves. We are to write the commandments. We will continually see and read them. And in the new covenant, the Spirit writes the law on our hearts. He doesn't write a picture of Jesus on our mind. The law on our hearts. When the words of God are faithfully conveyed to others, God stands behind those words to 1,000 generations. What picture has God pledged himself to? None. But these words he has. God's words endure. And those who nurture their children in God's words, parents, you are nurturing them in what lasts. Because what young people now, who of them remember the great craze of the latest movie depicting Jesus suffering 20 years ago? Those don't last. This lasts. And parents, this is your calling. Your home life, if the Lord blesses you such that your children are around you for work, that as well. Your life is to be one of nurturing your children in the commands of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Let me ask you. Parents, do you put a greater priority on watching television or watching movies, or playing video games, or board games, or doing other things with your children than you do about talking about the things of the Lord? Do you talk with them at all, or much at all? What's your devotional life like as a family? This is busy times we live in. Make it a priority. Do you read? Do you seriously talk about the Bible? Great. Do you pray? Great. Do you sing? Wonderful. Those are what we are to do. If you're not nurturing your children in the Word, parents, that is sin. By God's grace, you must repent. Don't think sending your child to Christian school and having them teach your child fulfills this so you're off the hook. It doesn't. You are responsible. You personally. As our church fathers would say, each home, each family is like a little church, a miniature church. Not that the preaching of the gospel or sacraments occur, but that the Word of God reigns supreme and ought to fill our homes. By God's grace, as we honor God's Word, worship according to it, live according to it, God blesses that. God takes that Word. And by His Spirit, He changes the hearts of our children and ours too. Now, that's not a bare reciting or reading of the Word of God simply for the sake of performing some bare duty. It's something that's to come from the heart, from our hearts that have been changed by the Spirit of God. True worship is a matter of getting form right and having a sincere heart. Both are needed. It's not one or the other. It's both and. Examine yourselves, congregation. Is your worship sincere? Is worship done according to God's commands and only God's commands? If not, you must, by God's grace, repent. Family life, church life, it is all to be saturated with the Word of God. Not as a bare letter, but living, active. The Word points us to our great and glorious God, to the wonderful Savior whom He has sent, His Son Jesus. Art doesn't do that. Images don't do that. What we think is good to do in worship doesn't do it. God's Word, faithfully preached, faithfully taught, nurtured rightly. And as God is worshipped rightly and sincerely, be amazed at how God blesses that. He said, to 1,000 generations, trust Him. Live according to His Word, saturated in the Word. And may He receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. We confess, Lord, we are idol factories. And whether we want to produce a different idol than You, a different God than You, or whether we want to say we're worshiping You, but in a way You didn't command, we see that in our hearts. We see the laziness. We see all of these things. Lord, forgive us. Change us, renew us, that we would worship rightly, sincerely, that Your Word would have prominence. And as Your Word is exalted, would You bless it? May we delight in having Your Word fill our worship, fill our homes, fill our lives. You are worthy of that praise. Thank You for Your Word. Forgive us, Lord, where we fall short. Fill us with Your Spirit to press on. In Jesus' name, amen.